Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn to Titus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 3 to 7. Back when I was in college, nutrition supplement companies kind of became a big thing. This was in the late 90s. Companies like Metrex and EAS were these big supplement companies, and they would hold contests to see who could have the most dramatic change, okay, to promote the benefits that their products can give. Now, the way these contests would work is you would want to see the biggest change in your physique in like a 30 to 60 day period. And so you would submit a before picture, right, holding a newspaper, say January 1st, and then once you've taken their supplements for 60 days and you've worked out, you would submit an after picture. Now, of course, to get a leg up, because it was all about the before and after picture, to win this contest, to get a leg up, guys would obviously try to make themselves look as sloppy and as slobby as they possibly could, right? They would push out their gut and slump their shoulders, mess up their hair, and try to look just sick as they could in the before picture. And then they would do their workouts, and they would take these supplements, and then they would really clean themselves up 30 to 60 days later, go to the tanning bed, wear a smile, flex for the picture, and take the after picture, right? Because it was all about that before and after, that dynamic difference. And some of these transformations were amazing, right? It's amazing what a little bit of hard work and a little bit of determination can do when it comes to transforming your body. Well, this evening, this passage that we're going to look at, Paul highlights a different kind of before and after, a spiritual transformation that is so extreme that it will change you from the inside out. It will change not only the unseen, but it changes what can be seen. So you can go through the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ on the cross from death to life, from decay to growth, from corruption to purity, foolishness to wise, from being sin's slave to the Savior's servant, and from being God's enemies to being an adopted heir of God himself. And unlike the before and after of the bodybuilder, the before and after of these nutrition supplements, this change is not brought on by your hard work or your determination or your knowledge or anything like that, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's brought on from regeneration or you being born again. So let's look at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, and see the believers before and after, the marvelous transformation that the Holy Spirit brings in the life of a believer. And first, unfortunately, we do need to take at least a glancing look, a sketch, at the ugly before, okay? The blemished before, the bulbous before, the beastly before. The darker it is, though, the brighter the light at the end. Look at verse 3. It says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So first you'll see that the blemished before, the life of the unbeliever, the life of you before you were in Christ, you were foolish. And this word means a complete lack of understanding and complete ignorance. Like a rudderless ship in a storm, completely unable to find your way. The point here is that you did not learn your way into the kingdom of God. You are not saved because you are smarter than everybody else, because you figured it out. No, you were spiritually foolish and ignorant. So, unbelievers are foolish. They're also disobedient or rebellious. Looking in verse 3, the before picture includes disobedience both to the written law of God and the law that he has written on your heart and your conscience. This is not just something that happens to some unbelievers, but this is a picture of all people that have ever lived, save one, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. All other people are disobedient and rebellious against God's law. Even the heroes of Scripture, try as they might, were disobedient. For example, Adam ate the fruit. Noah drank the wine. Abraham was a liar and Jacob a deceiver. Joseph boasted. Moses struck the rock. Aaron built the golden calf. David committed adultery. Solomon collected horses and wives. Elijah lacked faith. John the Baptist, who was the greatest man to ever live, according to our Lord, doubted Christ. Peter denied Christ. James and John schemed for privilege. Paul was complicit in a murder. All are disobedient. They all had an ugly before picture as well. Same as you, the same as me, and you, like them, have disobeyed time and time again. Now, Scripture is clear that disobedience originates in the heart, which is why you're not going to be able to clean yourself up on your own. You need a heart change. On one occasion, the Pharisees and the scribes approached Jesus, this is in Matthew 15, and they asked him, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands before they eat the bread. They're disobeying our tradition. Why are they doing that? And Jesus' response in Matthew 15:19 was, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Disobedience comes from the heart, which is why you can't have lasting change as you look to be obedient to God's law apart from a heart change. And so the blemish before included foolishness and disobedience. Third, unbelievers are deceived and led astray. Led astray. Deceived means no sense of direction, being misled or wandering around aimlessly, which is how Isaiah describes us in Isaiah 53:6, that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned aside, turned to our own way. The idea here, though, I'm in Titus 3, is that we are being purposefully led astray. Donald Guthrie says that this suggests a false guide leading you down the wrong path. Like a Pied Piper, Satan intentionally leads foolish and ignorant sinners who willingly go deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Revelation 12:9 says that the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, deceives the whole world. And he has willing accomplices in false teachers who are all too pleased to follow his bidding, take the hands of millions of people, and lead them farther and farther down the road of destruction. And unbelievers are deceived into thinking specifically that the pleasures of the world are the greatest thing that you could experience. And so they're easily led astray because they are enslaved. And so the Pied Piper plays and many willingly follow because next, the unbeliever is enslaved to pleasure. Owned by passions and lusts and pleasures. Lust means there in verse 3 to have a desire or a craving, and pleasure carries the idea of satisfying that craving and experiencing the pleasure and enjoyment. The unredeemed then are completely dominated by their appetite, completely dominated by their cravings for more and more and more self-satisfaction. Enslaved, dominated, unable to resist because they lack self-control, but instead they're driven by a need to satisfy that lust at any cost. Next, the blemished before includes living in malice and envy. Living in malice and envy. Your version may say living your life in malice and envy, or passing your days in malice and envy. And that's kind of the idea here, is it's just the natural, typical way, the default position of the unbeliever is that they are f- filled with malice, or they're mean-spirited. Their disposition and their attitude is just anger and mean. They're also envious, discontent with what the Lord has given them. They're looking at others. They're covetous. They're jealous. They're envious of what other people have. And then when you get in the way of what they want, they turn hateful. They are hateful and hating one another. They're hateful haters. First word, hateful, is an adjective describing unbelievers, and it means they're loathsome and despicable. And they're loathsome and despicable because they are hating one another. The next word, hating, is a verb that describes people, what people who are filled with malice and filled with envy. It describes what they do when you get in the way of what they want. They lash out in anger and malice and hate because they must satisfy their idolatrous cravings. So that is the blemished before. That is a nasty picture of the unbeliever. And this is only one of such lists. There's another one in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, which says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," which is a characteristic of the unbelievers. They're easily led astray. They're easily deceived. Paul tells the Corinthians, "You don't be deceived, because neither the fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So these lists, and there's several others in Scripture, doesn't mean that each one of us have committed each one of these sins, but it's a picture of humanity as a whole. And if you're like me, it's easy to look at that list and think, okay, I know several people like that, and this guy over here struggles with that. I'm sure this is describing the worst of society, probably a couple of my neighbors, but not me. But you'll notice something very important, right? Paul lumps everybody into these groups, including himself, Titus 3:3, including you. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves." 1 Corinthians 6:11, "For such were some of you." This describes all of us at one time or another. And so if you look back at verse 1, this is still under this umbrella of remembrance, right? Remind them of these things. Why would it be helpful for you to remember who you used to be, the foolishness that you walked in, the deception that you believed? Why would that be helpful to remember that you were foolish in these ways? Well, it's not to shame you, but it does several things. One, it keeps you thankful, right? Always remembering the cross. It also keeps you humble. Remember what you used to be. Remember what Christ has done in your life. Remember who you are now, not by any works of yourself, but because of what the Holy Spirit has done in you. Keeps you humble. You're no better than anybody else but for Christ. It also keeps you compassionate towards others who are still enslaved to sin. Not to scoff at them, not to shun them. They desperately need Christ. And so you should be patient with unbelievers. And this helps encourage you to treat the church more like a hospital than a country club, a place where people need to come, where sinners can come and hear the truth of a loving Savior who died in their place, and not a place where they need to clean themselves up before they can come. So never give up hope on someone who is enslaved to sin, even gross immorality. Because if God can save you, he can save them. He called you out of sin, and he can call others as well. Now, the majority of people on the planet, sadly, are still a part of this before picture, filled with hate, malice, disobedience, enslaved to their lusts and cravings. For others, hopefully most, if not all in this room, this is your picture before, a thing of the past that you can look at as something that you used to be. And that is the intent here. If you look at verse 3 again, The word were in the original is placed at the front of this sentence to intentionally contrast this with your current behavior as a believer. That is who you were. That is not who you are. That is the blemished before. So what does the after picture look like? Well, let's look at the astounding after. And in a way, we've already painted this picture. We've already taken a HD image of this as we walked through Titus 2 and Titus 3. We've already seen this. We've seen that men are to be loving and dignified and sensible and faithful and persevering, that they should be pure in doctrine and in speech and behavior, and all that we do should be an example of good behavior. Christian women should be growing in reverence and purity and thankfulness and kindness, putting off gossip, dedicated to loving and submitting to their husbands, and cherishing and committed to loving their children. Believers are also to be hardworking and honest and respectful to their employers and denying ungodliness, filled with self-control and righteousness. That is the after picture that was painted for us in Titus 2 and 3, and it is an astounding, an attractive, and appealing picture, especially when placed against the blemish of the before picture. Now, in our physical transformation that we talked about earlier with the nutrition supplements, right? You get some hard work together, you take those supplements, you look at those two pictures, and you look at what you looked like then, you look at what you look like now, and the temptation is to pat yourself on the back. Boy, howdy, look at me. Look at what I have done. I added some good nutrition. I went to the gym. I put in the hard work. I did some things like that. And not only did I do some good things, but I cut out a bunch of bad. I cut out the donuts. I cut down on the carbs. Look what I can do. It's all about me. That's the response often. But is that the response to the changed life in Christ? Do you look at this astounding after, if this is exemplifying your life, and say, wow, look at me, look what I've done, I've cleaned up my life? Absolutely not. You do nothing. You take zero credit because Christ does everything. You don't clean up yourself and approach God. The change is astounding, but more astounding is the grace and the mercy and the awesome power that God has and the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you to make this change possible. You are saved, you're changed from the inside out, and that is what this next section is all about. So let's take a look at this transformation process. This is not a look at me, this is look at Christ, who did this work in me despite myself. And you can boil it all down right there in verse 5 where he says, and this is the main idea, this is the main part of this entire four-verse sentence. He saved us. God saved you if you are in Christ. You have been saved, rescued. And what have you been saved from? What have you been rescued from? Well, you've been rescued from both the power and the penalty of sin. You've been saved from God's wrath that is poured out on sinners, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. You've been saved from hell and the payment of your sin. You've been saved from death, both spiritual death and physical death. Saved from the power of sin over your life and no longer enslaved to sin, no longer deceived, no longer unable to please the Lord. But now in Christ, you can grow in godliness. Colossians 1 says that we were once in the kingdom of darkness, but he has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. He has done it. Ephesians chapter 2, we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. Now the question is, why would God save a bunch of wretches like you and me? Why would he do that? Well, let's look at it. What is salvation's motive? Look at verse 4. God saves wretches like you and me simply because God is kind and God is loving. It says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. You are saved because God loved you, because God is kind. And kindness means goodness and generosity and benevolence towards sinners. Love here means God's affectionate concern for mankind. Okay, the only reason you're saved is that because God was motivated out of his kindness and his generosity, because of those things which are a part of his character, that he was motivated to do that. There is nothing inherently loving with you, about you, as compared to unbelievers who are not yet redeemed. Nothing endearing about your character. I mean, I hate to break it to you, but you're just not that great. You're not. Right? We've already seen that you're a spiritual fool. You're spiritually an ignoramus. You lack understanding. You can't learn yourself into the kingdom. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 28 says this. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things out of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base or insignificant things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. God's motivation for calling you was not because you were mighty, or you were noble, or you were attractive, or you were wise. No, you were weak, you were insignificant, and you were part of the nots, not the haves. Okay, so here's an exercise. Everybody look to the person to your left, and look to the person to the right. I guarantee you, you're not looking at a genius right now. Now look across the table, not the person next to you, but the person across from you. You're probably not looking, unless you're at this table over here, at a particularly attractive person. Because not many among us are mighty, noble, or wise, but we are foolish, weak, and base. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 says this. Listen, in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. That is why you are saved, because God is loving and God is kind, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us, the beloved. He loved you, and so he saved you. Okay, now before we leave verse 4, there's something very important. I want you to notice deity is once again ascribed to Christ. Jesus is God. 2:13, Dave walked us through that a few weeks ago. It says, look for the blessed hope, the appearing of God, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Here he reiterates that again, that when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Jesus is God. He's the perfect sacrifice. And salvation's motive was God our Savior's love and kindness for sinners. But how does he accomplish this spiritual transformation? Well, let's look at it. Verse 5 and verse 7. We can see salvation's means. He saved us, it says, not on the basis of good deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So first, we see that your salvation is not accomplished by good deeds. So everybody here, listen. If you are here and you think that there is any good deed that you have done that has endeared yourself to God and made you worthy of salvation, whether that's baptism, church attendance, trying to be good, doing the best for your family, anything. Salvation, it says, read it again. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which you have done in righteousness. Even the things that you think are righteous, even the things that line up with what Scripture says, you are not saved because of your good deeds. Not because of the righteous deeds that you have done. So good moral behavior is not going to save you. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says that by works of the law, no flesh, no person, no one will be justified by God. Keeping Old Testament law will not save you. Doing more good deeds than bad will not save you. I can't tell you how many times I have talked to people in an evangelistic conversation, and just to get to the heart of the matter, what they're trusting in, I've asked the question, if you died today and you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? These are professing believers, professing Christians. Consistently they say, well, I just hope I've done enough good deeds that when I get to heaven, God will be pleased with me. It's almost always something like that. That this verse completely takes that off the table. You are not saved by doing more good deeds than bad or cutting out the sin in your life. That's not going to save you. Or church attendance or baptism, doing the best to raise your kids in a way that you think God would want you to. Those things, those good deeds, those righteous things that you are doing will not save you. And if you think that you will earn your way to heaven by stopping sinful behavior and adding in morality, you're in big trouble on Judgment Day, because it signifies that you have a fundamental misunderstanding of the problem. The problem is that you have sinned against a holy God, and you are guilty. You have broken the law. If you broke the law, say you robbed a bank, you stood before a judge, you stood before a good judge, and you said, yeah, judge, I'm guilty of that. I did rob the bank, but last week I worked at a soup kitchen. And I tried to do everything I can to raise my kids right. What is a good judge going to say? It's completely irrelevant. You're not here because of the good deeds you did. You're here because you broke the law. You and I have disobeyed God's law time and time again every single day. Your good deeds do not cancel out your guilt. You cannot be saved by your good deeds. Good behavior doesn't erase your guilt. You cannot save yourself. Charles Spurgeon says that God does not come to men to help them when they are saving themselves, but he comes to rescue them when they are damning themselves. You're not saved by good deeds, and maybe you're here and you're asking, well, if it's not my good deeds, then what is it? What am I saved by? Well, let's keep reading, because thankfully Paul lays it out for us here in the rest of verse 5. You're not saved by good deeds, but big contrast there, but according to God's mercy, in verse 7, you are justified by his grace. Again, Charles Spurgeon says, the Lord saves his people out of clear, unmixed, undiluted mercy and grace, and no other reason. You are saved by the mercy of God, meaning he shows you pity and he shows you compassion, even though you are undeserving of it. Mercy means that God doesn't give you what you deserve. In his mercy, even though you are a sinner and you deserve his wrath, he is merciful and he is gracious and he does not give you what you deserve. The Bible says that God is filled with mercy. Old Testament translation of into the Greek, the Septuagint, describes God in this way 300 times. This is God. He is filled with mercy. He's also filled with grace. Verse 7, you are justified or declared right with God because he is gracious, meaning unmerited favor. He gives the gift of salvation to you because he is gracious and loving. It's a gift. If you're working for the gift, it's by definition no longer a gift. But you do no works. God gives it to you. By grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What? Not according to works, lest anyone should boast. We don't boast in ourselves. We boast in God. He does it all. Justified, of course, means, verse 7, that you are declared righteous in God's eyes, that he gives you imputes to you a righteousness that you don't deserve, that you didn't earn. a perfect life that someone else lived in your place and died in your place is given to you. Continue on in verse 5, saved according to his mercy by what? By the washing and regeneration and renewing. This word for washing means that you are cleansed. It's a cleansing of your soul. It's not a physical baptism. But God gives your soul a bath and cleanses you from the inside out. You know the hymn, what can wash away your sins? What? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Paul helpfully gives us even more. This washing is by the means of regeneration. This is a word that means to be born again, to experience a changed life and a rebirth. In fact, you might have a version that says a washing of rebirth. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 7, what? You must be born again. You must be regenerated. Your old self has to die and you need to be reborn. And God is the actor here. You are the receiver. It's a one-time act where your soul is cleansed and you are given rebirth and also renewal. This renewal is not a separate event, but it happens at the same time, and it has to do with the new life that emerges from the death of the old, as God continually transforms your life, making you more and more like Jesus, so that this picture, this after picture, is more beautiful today than it was yesterday. Think about your life if you've been walking with Christ for 10, 20 years. Think about what you were compared to what you are as Christ has sanctified you closer and closer to his image. That is what renewal means. So we are sanctified, we're washed, we're renewed, we are given new life because of salvation's means of grace and mercy. Well, who are the agents of salvation? Well, let's look at that. Salvation's agents first. What does it say? He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Salvation's agent is the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is credited with this cleansing, this bath that God gives your soul, cleanses you from the inside out. The work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification is everything. The work of the Holy Spirit in your rebirth is everything. In fact, we can describe it in the acronym CRIBS. Okay? Holy Spirit's work in salvation means that he convicts you of your sin. John 16:8. The only reason that you even understand that you've sinned against God is because the Holy Spirit brings that conviction on you. You're not smart enough to realize that. You are spiritually foolish. The Holy Spirit convicts you, realizes, whoa, I've sinned against God. I need regeneration, which is what the Holy Spirit does. He brings the new birth. He also indwells us. He takes up residence in the heart of the believer. Baptism means immersion into union with the body of believers, with Christ as the head. And finally, a sealing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 to 4, that you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, which is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. You are sealed in Christ. If you truly believe, you put your faith in Christ, you stop trying to save yourself, you trust alone in Jesus Christ, you can never lose your salvation because you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, though, is only possible because Christ is our Redeemer. And salvation's agents include Jesus Christ. Washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God, the Father, poured out the Holy Spirit richly upon us through faith or through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Christ's substitutionary death is the only means of salvation. As I said earlier, you and I broke God's law. We're guilty before him. We cannot save ourselves. We need a rescuer. You need somebody to redeem you, to buy you back, to pay your penalty of death. And that man is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came, lived a perfect life, and died in your place. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God. And there is one mediator also between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to buy you back. We broke God's law. The wages of sin is death. You deserve death. Jesus came, paid your penalty of death on the cross. He rose again. He is alive today, and you must repent of your sins and trust alone in him as your Lord and Savior. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. No one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. So, pull back for a second. Look at these verses. What part do you play in this? I mean, God's kindness and love was the motivation. His mercy and grace is the means. He richly pours out the Holy Spirit who does the washing and the regeneration and the renewal, and it's the Son's sacrifice that we're counting on. What is your part? Your part is verse 3. You brought the sin to the table. He brings the salvation. Stop trying to save yourself. Repent. Trust alone in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You do nothing. Christ does everything. Finally, look at verse 7, where we see salvation's purpose. So that, purpose clause, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And you could kind of shrink down this whole sentence, this one big sentence that we've looked at, shrink it down to he saved us to make us heirs. An heir of God, the ultimate prize. Can you imagine you once a slave to sin? You, a wretch living in squalor of malice and evil and deceit, are made an heir, adopted as a child of God, a guarantor. You have a guarantee of heaven with the privileges and inheritance that comes with that. And then as an heir, as a ambassador of Christ, you now can begin to live a life that puts Christ on display. Your after picture should be getting prettier and prettier every day as the Holy Spirit changes you. Not so you can say, hey, look at me, but so you can say, look at Christ. The purpose of those nutrition companies before and after contests was so that, you know, people would see those changes and they say, whoa, that much change in 60 days? I mean, if he could do that to that guy, imagine what that stuff could do for me. I'm going to buy some of that stuff, right? The reason that you are saved and not raptured into heaven is so that you can make known this amazing redemption story so that others can say, this is amazing. Tell me more about Christ. If he can do this in your life, what can he do for me? What can he do in my life? He can save me. He can turn me in from a deceptive wretch into an heir of God. I want to know more about Christ. That's our job. Imagine what he can do in the life of a believer. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your mercy and your grace, your love and your kindness. Lord, you have poured out richly the Holy Spirit who has given us new life, Lord. I pray that we would give you all the glory for any change in our life, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would empower us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, or that we would honor you with our life, that we'd proclaim you with our lips, Lord, that more and more people would come into your kingdom because you are a saving God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.